Well, brethren and sisters, a word about Ahab first of all, please. First book of Kings, chapter 16. Just to evidence a very important lesson, that passiveness is sin. If we hear sin and we do nothing about it, the responsibility is the person who hears it and does nothing about it, just as surely as the person who has sinned. Verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So whatever we might like to think about Ahab, God's judgment is that he was an evil man, worse than any who preceded him and worse than any who came after him. You have to be a fairly evil character to have that written about you. But I bring you to chapter 21 now, and specifically verse 8. This is Jezebel, the woman, I suppose, who must have been very beautiful, very attractive lady, and the one with whom Ahab fell in love. And she took him away from his God. Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city, dwelling with Naboth. And you know the story, how the wicked men were suborned that they might bear false witness against Naboth, taking the name of the Lord in vain. Some criticism that from these people. And was taken outside the city and stoned to death. So then, who do you think was responsible? If you had to write the epitaph, if you were called upon to give the funeral service for Naboth, at whose hand would you say he died? Well, ultimately it was the people who threw the stones, really. But at whose instruction did he die? Who was responsible for his death? And again, we ask not man, we ask the Lord to tell us, and he does so. Verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he's gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed? According to the Lord, it was not Jezebel, it was Ahab that killed him. And indeed it was. Because the Mosaic law is absolutely explicit upon this point. And to prove it, we must go just very quickly into the book of Numbers. And chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30 verse 6, speaking of a wife, if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds with which she bound her soul shall stand. So it doesn't matter whether your name is Hannah and your husband hears you make a vow about the child, or your name is Ahab and you hear your wife make a vow. Verse 13, every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul of her husband, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. Elkanah, you see, could have said to Hannah, he's my son as well, you know. He's not going to that wicked man. He can't bring up his own sons. What's he going to do with mine? But Elkanah was a godly man, and he trusted his wife. And the child went to Eli and was brought up by God, not the old priest. And now Ahab had an opportunity of disannulling his wife's vow when she wrote letters. Do you think he knew nothing about it? And he could have disowned the vow. And he should have done something about it. You see, brethren and sisters, passiveness is sin. And Ahab was blamed. Not by me, he's blamed by God. Big responsibility, eh? When we see someone whom we love, especially if we're related to them in marriage, or they to us, and we see them going off in the wrong direction, we have a responsibility in love to do something about it. But what do you think happened to Naboth's sons? Ahab wanted the vineyard, which he was about to convert into a herb garden as an extension of his own property. And having done away with Naboth, what happened to his children? It's one thing to kill him, but his children would have inherited the land under the Mosaic law. What happened to them, do you think? Second book of Kings, chapter 9, tells us all about it. Two Kings, chapter 9, verse 26. Jehu speaking about the Lord. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee. So the woman was so wicked that not only did she think about seeing off Naboth, but she knew the law of inheritance, and she knew that of necessity his sons must be killed also, and she saw that they were. So although the original record doesn't tell us that Naboth's sons were killed, the added verses do. He caused Israel to sin and was worse than any king which preceded him or came after him. Now the 19th king in the northern territory of Israel, sometimes known as Ephraim, was a man whose name was Hoshea. He was very little better than those who preceded him. There was not one of the 19 kings in the northern kingdom that was any good. Every one of them was wicked, some more wicked than others, but all of them evil, by the Lord's judgment, not by mine. And Hoshea, 19th and last, is to reign for 9 years in Samaria, 720 BC. He was a little worried, was Hoshea, because flexing her muscles in the north was Assyria. And he was worried about this kingdom, which was growing and which had huge ambitions as far as territory is concerned. And so Hoshea said to the king of Syria, let us unite. And before we unite for battle against Assyria, let us unite and take out Judah so that our southern border will be safe. From a military point of view, it was good thinking. But remember, they were brethren, Israel and Judah. And so Syria and Israel, headed by Hoshea, join an alliance and come down to fight Judah. They're worried, you see, about their southern flank. But the Lord defends Judah in a strange way. Ahaz, 11th king in Jerusalem, is a worried man. He knows that Israel and Syria are confederate against him. He knows that just a little further north, Assyria is vexing all the northern territories. And Ahaz, 11th king in Jerusalem, is a worried man. He has, brethren and sisters, four options open to him. He could agree to be subordinate to Israel and Syria. He could say, all right, you're stronger than I am, I submit, what do you want? And they doubtless would have said territory and possession. But maybe there would have been no bloodshed. But to go down that road would have meant great humiliation for Ahaz. And so he discarded it. The second option was to go to Egypt for help. I mean, this is why Assyria wanted to come down south. Egypt was the great prize, you must realize that. He wasn't really interested in Judah and Jerusalem. It was just in the way. He wanted Egypt, where all the wealth was. That's what he wanted, the great king of Assyria. And so Ahaz in Jerusalem thought to himself, I could enlist the help of Egypt and say, come north and help me, because in the not too distant future, you too will have a problem from the north. Come and help me. Problem with that was time was against him. Because Israel and Syria were already mobilized and were heading south. And in a week, 2 weeks, they would be in his territory. And that was no time to go down to Egypt and back. Or the third choice, he could turn to a very strange source. He could go to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and say, help me, because Israel and Syria are confederate against me, they're marching south, and they're your enemies as well. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, a mighty man of power. And his fourth option, well, he could have been down on his knees asking God for help. But it had been so long since he prayed, he'd forgotten how to do it. And now in the hour of his direst need, he found that he couldn't do it. And so, discounting begging mercy from Israel and Syria because of humiliation, and having no time to go down to Egypt for assistance, and not fancying getting down on his knees and asking God for help, he sends presents to Assyria and says to Tiglath-Pileser the king, I am your son, I am your servant, I've robbed the temple treasury, here are gifts, my lord, save us. And Tiglath-Pileser graciously accepts the gifts and does what he was going to do anyway, and batters Syria and Israel into submission. And so, for the time being, having adopted route 3, Jerusalem is safe. Second book of Kings, chapter 16. And verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and help me, save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Arezin. And eventually the city is taken, the city of Samaria. Whilst you still have your books open, just look at 17 and verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala, in Habor, by the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And so the patience of God eventually runs out. And the king whose assistance Ahaz had sought not only takes out Syria completely, but a couple of years later takes out Israel completely also. And now, brethren and sisters, there is great terror in the land of Judah as the military might of Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib his son wheel south and head for the lowlands of Israel and the highlands of Judah, attempting to pass by and take Lachish and Jerusalem and all the other fortified cities on their way down to the great prize. That's what they were heading for. Well, it was Egypt. And because Jerusalem was a well-fortified city, and because the walls were high and it was built on a hill, and because they had good stocks of food, the only thing that could give them a problem in the time of a siege would be the water supply. And it was to this area of activity that Ahaz the king, fearing for his people, gives attention. We read all about it in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. We'll read what Isaiah has to say to Ahaz, bearing in mind that there is always more than one. This is a principle of prophecy. There is always more than one application of the prophecy. There had to be an application of what the prophet was saying in his own days to make sense. You couldn't just make a prophecy. What good would a prophecy be to the local people at the time when it was spoken if it wasn't going to be fulfilled for another 2,000 years? No, in almost all prophecies, and it makes interesting reading to look at it like this, there is always a local application, an immediate appliance of the prophecy, and then one that follows in the future. So we shall see with this. Ahaz, you see, is very concerned about the water supply and he's gone to oversee the work himself. And then comes to him Isaiah. This is Isaiah speaking to Ahaz the king. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask of thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz wouldn't bring himself to ask for a sign. It was a tremendous thing for Isaiah to say. Ask a sign. Ask it in the depth. That is to say, the water on which you're standing, the porous rock through which the water was rippling. Ask for a sign there. I cannot tell you what would have happened if Ahaz had said, I'd like to see a sign below. Maybe the water would miraculously have appeared. Maybe there would have been no need to hammer and chisel away at the hard rock. Ask it in the depth, he said. Or ask it in the height. Ask for a sign in heaven to show that God will help you. You were looking in the wrong direction when you looked to Tiglath-Pileser. Assyria is not your help. Ask it. Ask it from the sky or in the earth. And Ahaz says, I will not tempt the Lord. What sort of man is this? I will not tempt the Lord. I will not ask for a sign. Won't you? Then God will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, what's the immediate application of that? We know what it was in Bethlehem hundreds of years later. A virgin did conceive and bear a son. And his name was called God with us. Jesus, the Christ, Emmanuel. But what was the local application? Well, could it be that, although Ahaz had more than one wife, and he had more than one child, and evidence is that he'd buried his child in the gate fortification of one of his cities, which was the want of wicked kings to do. Evil people. To take a baby as the gate foundation is being laid and bury him in concrete and put the gatepost on top of him. This is the kind of people we're dealing with. This is the kind of folk under consideration. No wonder the patience of God ran out with them. Will you weary men? It's a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, God will give you a sign. And there standing by Ahaz was the girl who later on he would marry. A daughter of the assistant high priest. She at that time was a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And later on, Ahaz did marry the girl, and she did have a child, and his name was Emmanuel, Hezekiah, God with us. So there was an immediate application as well, you see, as well as the long-term one. There always is with Bible prophecies. But can you just imagine, brethren and sisters, if you will, I know it's warm and you're all well-fed, and the speaker's voice drones on, and your eyeballs are straining to get to the top of the roof. I sit where you sit on many occasions, and I have the same problem. But if you can just for a moment use your imagination, if you will, just get yourself down to the waterworks, will you? Get yourself down to Ahaz, saying, "Come on, get a move on with this, get a move on with this work, will you? Come on, move it, man. May I just tell you workers what's going to happen? We've got an army of 200,000 coming toward this city. Shall I tell you what they'll do to your wives and your children? The lucky ones will die. Now put your back into it and get this rock moved." And my word, they would. There's nothing quite like a host of Arab men, eh? Coming towards the city, knowing how cruel they are. And while Ahaz is doing this, this prophet, with the sheer Jashub in his arms, the little baby in his arms, said, I'll speak to you on behalf of the Lord. Hang on a bit. Come on, move that rock. What were you saying? It would be like that, wouldn't it? He had no time for Isaiah. And then Isaiah starts talking about a baby. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Oh, look, give over. It's an army we want, man. It's an army we want. Have you got a quarter of a million soldiers you could whistle up? Hey, well, if you haven't, keep quiet. These men are busy and you're distracting them. Now, that's right. That's what would have happened, isn't it? We mustn't read Scripture and not use our imagination. Get yourself there. I don't want a baby. I want an army. I want salvation. I want saving. Do you get the point? Man's thinking coming into collision with God's thinking again. A man is wrong and God is right. And he will bring you salvation. But Ahaz wasn't looking for the salvation of which God was speaking. He was thinking of being saved from the immediate enemy. And sometimes that's our mistake, you know. We live for today and not for tomorrow. And I'm grateful to Brother David for bringing us to Habakkuk the prophet. In the first anthology. There was the man who starts off his prophecy. There's no vine, there's no fig, there's no corn, there's no sheep. Look in the stall's empty. God help us, what shall we do? Today is a disaster. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord and joy in the Holy One of Israel. There was a man with good eyesight. That's good eyesight, Brother Philip. The man who was blind for today, but could see tomorrow. The Assyrians come further south. Ahaz dies, and Hezekiah is made king. Still a young man. Isaiah chapter 10, if you still have your books open there. This is the progression of the Assyrian army as they come south. He, that is Assyria, he's come to Ahaz. He's passed to Migron. At Michmash he has laid up his carriages. Couldn't get them any further. His carriages are his heavy artillery. And he's dragged these great boulder launching machines across the flat country, across the flat, fertile plains of Samaria, which he's ravished. He and his army of, 200,000 men? Swarming across the flat plains of Israel. Samaria destroyed. Now we take Jerusalem and then on to the great prize, Egypt. And then they come to the mountainous area of Judea. And they cannot bring their carriages any further. So there they stop. He leaves them at Michmash. Verse 29. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Gullim. Cause it to be heard in Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmenar is removed. The inhabitants of Gebin gather themselves to flee. All these are the towns and villages north of Jerusalem. Terror strikes through them. As yet he shall remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount, the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Do you see what's happened? It's tremendously exciting. This great northern Assyrian host sweeps down, leaves their carriages. Now they get to Nob, 15 kilometers from Jerusalem. They can see it in the clear light. And Rabshakeh and Sennacherib shake their fist at it. Don't think you'll escape us. They shake their fist at Jerusalem. For the moment we may be impotent because our heavy artillery is lost there. But we shall walk and take you. Meanwhile in Jerusalem, Hezekiah cleanses the temple. A great Passover is held. Even while the Assyrians are on the march, so urgent were the preparations for this Passover that Hezekiah said, we've missed the month. We're nowhere near ready to hold the Passover. Couldn't hold it in the first month of the year. So we'll implement the law of Moses, which allowed us to hold it in the second month under certain circumstances. A little Passover could be held. But there's so much wrong with what Hezekiah did, one wonders that the hand of God didn't strike him down dead. The little Passover was for individuals who were unclean when the first Passover was held, and therefore were allowed to partake of the little one later. But now, thousands of people are flocking into Jerusalem. The gates are open as the city's empty, Galim. All the people come down. And Hezekiah says, we'll organize the little Passover on a massive scale. Now, I know a lot of you, he would say to them, I know a lot of you are unclean. I'll pray for you. I know a lot of Gentiles have come in. You may worship with us, but you may not partake of the Passover. The Levitical law is very strict on that. Circumcision must be undertaken if you will partake of the Passover. So although you can worship with us, it's like inviting people to our services. Come with us. You can't take bread. Just yet. And wine. Not just yet. But by God's grace you will. But now come and watch us worship. And a great massive Passover was held. And the priest said, okay, there's good Passover. End of Passover, everybody can go home now. Nobody went. They stayed on. They said, this is a great Bible school. Let's stay on. Let's enjoy it more. This is. And they extended it. And then at the end of it, they wouldn't go. They were filled with righteous zeal. They said, right, that was the Passover. That was a good Bible school. What can we do? What work can we do? Got anything for us to do? How about these Ashtaroth images? How about these Baal groves? Let's go and take those apart. They climbed into them and cleansed Jerusalem. The high places were taken down. Images smashed. Whacked over the wall into the Kidron Valley. There you go. Now where's Baal? Come on, defend yourself now. Now where's Molech, the god of fire? If just one man has some fire in his belly and people are prepared to listen, you can achieve all sorts of things. Come on, brethren. That's what Hezekiah was saying. Let's get stuck into this work. And my word, they did. And here is a big lesson which we should never forget. Nowhere could a lesson be better taught than here. That where circumstances are difficult, let a man do his best, his very best for God, and leave the rest to the mercy of the Father. You see, when men do the right thing in a wrong way, they're punished. Nadab and Abihu, gone. Read all about it. Korah, Dathan and Abiram, finished. Hezekiah should have met the same fate. But he didn't. Because his heart was right. And he said, Lord, I know this is illegal. I know that what I am doing is against the strict letter of the law. But have mercy and cleanse this people, please. And the Father heard and did. I say, under certain circumstances, let a man do his best and cast himself on the Lord. And he won't be disappointed. Because we worship a God of great compassion and who knows our hearts and our ways. And this young man, Hezekiah, fills me with admiration. What do you think about the brazen serpent which Moses made in the wilderness? Which the great artisan, the man of Judah, Bezalel, doubtless would have hammered out. Right, nice. Make me a serpent, said Moses. And he made one. Would have been a fairly scruffy sort of servant. Would have been a fairly scruffy sort of serpent, I would think, wouldn't you? I mean, you can hardly imagine the man standing there and Moses saying, you've got the serpent ready, I'll just cut another scale on here. Yeah, we'll just have his mouth open and his tongue coming out on a fork. People are dying out here, man. Get a move on with the stuff. It would have been a very rough sort of piece of brass, don't you think? Stuck on a pole for people to look up on and be saved. And now it had been kept. And people were worshipping it. Why hadn't David got rid of it? Why hadn't Moses disposed of it once the miracle was performed? Oh, we're left to scratch our head and wonder why. Never for in a million years could I understand why David didn't get shot at the thing. But when we come to the time of Hezekiah, we find people worshipping it. You remember what this was? Hallowed piece of brassware this. And people were reverencing the thing. Passage here said Hezekiah, I'll show you what to do with this. And break it in umpteen pieces and lobbed it over the wall with the gods of Baal. That's where to put that. Burn it with fire. Get rid of the thing. Nehushtan, this thing of brass. Have no faith in things of brass, brethren and sisters. See, brass means things of the flesh. Remember, Goliath the giant put his trust in brass. And see what it did for him. And so the water is secured by Hezekiah. He gets his workmen to build a better tunnel than that which his father Ahaz made. And he gets workmen starting from this end and workmen starting from that end. They cut through solid rock, didn't go in a straight line. And the reason why they didn't go in through a straight line is because they were cutting through the burial grounds of the kings, and of necessity they had to divert to go round them. But look at this for an engineering feat. They started at one end and started at this other end and cut a tunnel about that wide and about that high for a kilometre. And when they met in the middle, well recorded this in the British Museum in London, when they met in the middle, they were about that much out. They could hear the axes of, because they had no pneumatic drills, they could hear the axes of their fellows. And when they were 3 metres away, they could hear the axes ringing through the rock, and they were calling to them, how close are we? And then eventually the axe head would go through the rock, and they were just a few centimetres out of it being head on meat. Some engineering, hey? 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how accurate men would be today building a tunnel like that. The Channel Tunnel was miles out. They nearly had two tunnels. Right, I'm telling you. Rely on the computers, they say. Give me the axe, said Hezekiah. That's right. Well, the water supply is secure. Jerusalem has adequate supplies. And now, as well as they can be, they're ready for the invasion. The gates are locked. Everybody's inside the city. The Assyrians are a few kilometres away, shaking the fist at them. We're ready for them. And then disaster strikes the city in a way that they could never possibly have imagined in a million years. Hezekiah, the king, is sick unto death. The man whose energy, the man whose leadership had brought them all this way, is in bed and isn't likely to get out. Sick. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the people are shattered. Now there is a fresh policy. Oh, it can be proved, by the way. We don't have time to do it now. It can be proved without any question that the Assyrian invasion coincided with Hezekiah's sickness. Now there is a new policy. The elders who don't have the faith of Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem say, let's go to Lachish and have a chat with Tiglath-Pileser, the king who's attacking that city. He had two arms, you see, this king. One arm went down the coastal plain under his
rulership, and the other army swept over the Judean hills under Sennacherib with Rabshakeh, of which more later. This army was stayed north, but this arm of the army was engaged in the Battle of Lachish, and it was to there that the elders of Jerusalem went with gifts to the king, and they said, "We are your servants. You don't want to fight us, do you? We submit. Hezekiah has sent us to say, we submit." In point of fact, brethren and sisters, I put to you that Hezekiah knew nothing at all about it. He was so sick in bed, he hadn't sent anyone to negotiate different terms. Hezekiah has sent us to treat with you and to ask you not to invade us and to treat us as friends in peace. Well, eventually, whatever he thought of the treaty, it was torn up, and the army surrounds Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 38, please. "In those days was Hezekiah," verse 1, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And Isaiah, who I put to you knew the king fairly well, turns and goes out." We don't often think of Isaiah bringing that message to Hezekiah, do we? Well, let me not judge you with me, I don't. We think of poor Hezekiah, who turned his face to the wall and wept and said, "Lord, don't let me die." But we don't very often think, I don't very often think, of Isaiah the prophet being told by God to go and tell the king this. Just imagine the feeling of Isaiah. Can we be Isaiah for a moment, please? And the Lord speaks to you and says, "Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah that he will die and not live." Oh, I've prophesied of this boy. I said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And eventually she did. And Hezekiah was born in a normal way. And I've watched him grow up. And I've seen the great change in Jerusalem. I witnessed the Passover. I witnessed his prayer. I witnessed the conduit being built. I witnessed his faith, his love of God. And now I have to go and tell him this. Oh, please. Oh, please, no. But there is no flinching from what God has told him to do. "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And doubtless weeping, not understanding what he'd said, the prophet turns away and leaves the court of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah faces the wall and he says, "Oh God, not now. Please not. Don't let me die now." There is good evidence, you know, that Hezekiah was suffering from leprosy. The boil of Egypt is called leprosy in some of the documents. It's amazing how many kings did suffer from leprosy. It makes a study all of its own. After David's sin and David's possible submission to the great disease himself, so many kings following David had leprosy, either spring up in their forehead or in some other part of their body. And now perhaps Hezekiah is the latest to submit. And Hezekiah, facing the wall, prays to God. And God calls Isaiah back. "Stop. Just in the courtyard. I've heard his prayer. Now go and tell him that he shall live another 15 years. You see, brethren and sisters, the Father doesn't hang about, does he, when prayer is urgent. Sometimes it can take years to outwork, and sometimes it's answered like a flash of light. And Isaiah, oh, I wonder what Isaiah's prayer was. As he turned round, his steps had been very slow away from the king, and now he goes back like the two on the road from Emmaus, trudging steps away from Jerusalem, came back like a Saturn V back to Jerusalem. Couldn't wait to get there. Dancing on the table, we've seen the Lord. And that's how Isaiah would, that's how Isaiah would have treated the situation. Great, I'm going back. The Lord has heard you. I'm halfway through it. Can't you just imagine the king, you've interrupted a prayer. I know that the Lord has heard it, and you will be saved. 15 more years added to your life. I'm not sure how much of a blessing that is. Would you like to know when you're going to die? Would you like to tear off December every year and think one more gone? I don't think I would. I'm not sure how much of a blessing it was to know precisely when you're going. And we ask ourselves, why did Hezekiah weep? And the answer is, he wasn't sorry for himself. You know the story. The Psalms are eloquent. He was worried because if he died now, the great Davidic promises would be void. No son, no heir. No one to carry on the promise. David will not lack a man to sit upon the throne of Judah. And now with Hezekiah, suddenly it had come to a stop. And there's no one to succeed him. And the great promise made to David and all the kings would fold and finish because of Hezekiah's sickness and imminent death. And of course, in the 15 years left to him, Manasseh is born. That's something else. He was a man who filled Jerusalem with blood, who was as wicked as any that preceded him or followed him. Manasseh the wicked reigned for all sorts of years. 50 years in Jerusalem. Will you hear, brethren and sisters, the grace of God? A 50-year sinner filling Jerusalem, the city of God, with blood, the man who succeeded Hezekiah. And when he's in chains in a foreign land, subject having been captured by a king who taunts him, he says, God forgive me. And God forgives him and restores him to Jerusalem. What sort of God do we worship? I have great confidence that my foolishness can be forgiven. If the Lord can forgive that, I have great confidence in the power of prayer for forgiveness. Of course, we must confess. See, if Manasseh had said nothing, he would have died in chains. Go back, tell Hezekiah, he will live, and on the third day, he will go up to the house of the Lord. We'll talk about, in a moment, we'll just talk about the similarity between Hezekiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a sign. Would you like the sundial to go forward by 10 degrees or backward by 10 degrees? Either movement would have been a miracle. But for it to go forward, well, it'll happen anyway. Let the sundial go back by 10 degrees. And it did. And all sorts of ink has been spilled and all sorts of arguments have been used about what happened in the day of Hezekiah, what happened in the day of Joshua when the sun stood still. And we read all nonsensical stories about computers being plugged into America. I'm not quite sure what they plug them into, being computer illiterate. But these computers say, there is a day missing somewhere. And there you are, it's Joshua's missing day. Or there is so many minutes missing from the creation of the earth. There you are, it's the time of Hezekiah. Being a very simple person, I struggle to accept that. I think there's a far more simple explanation. I'm not saying the Father couldn't do it. Oh, my word. He not only created the sun, moon and stars, he named them all. And he's still creating. Stars are still being born. So don't say, or don't ever think that I am here to tell you the Father could not cause the sun to go t'other way. He could, very easily. But the Father doesn't work like that, does he? You know, he lets natural things happen. You see, if the sun had gone the other way, what's going to happen to the tides? The movement of the moon? The whole solar system would have been thrown out of kilter. It could be done, but the Father doesn't work like that. Rather, whenever you read the word degrees in the Word of God, it always means stairs. There's never any exception to that. By way of ascent, it means the stairs. And what had happened in the days of Hezekiah, and indeed before, Solomon had done it, he built some steps which led from the palace up to the house of God. Couldn't look into the most holy place, but from the stairs which he built, and David speaks of coming before the Lord. Obviously the temple wasn't built in David's time, but he came very close to the Lord, did David. And the king could come up the stairs and look down into the house of the Lord and watch the priests minister. Couldn't look into the most holy place. That was forbidden. And so, how about if the glory of God appeared to Hezekiah, brighter than the midday sun, causing a shadow to appear on the stairs, from which the time could be told, incidentally, because they were built in such a way that as the sun went down in the west, the shadow would ascend on the sundial. How about if the glory of God appeared brighter than the sun and ascended, causing the shadow to go the other way? You see, it says that the shadow went down on the sundial of Ahaz, and these were the stairs, the previous king. It doesn't say all the other sundials. It just says the sundial of Ahaz. That would be a very logical explanation. And, of course, we don't have time to look at the Psalms which Hezekiah perhaps edited. The Psalms of Degrees, Psalms 125 through 134. And if we had time to look at every one of these Psalms, the Songs of Degrees, they're Psalms which Hezekiah edited during his remaining 15 years of life. And if you read those Psalms with care, it jumps off the page the way that he was caught up and he was released. He's been saved from death. The great northern invader has been put to flight. And of course, the northern invader was put to flight. What do you think of Rabshakeh? The great negotiator of the Assyrians. Do you remember him? He comes and he says, I'll negotiate. He comes up to the wall, and all the Jews are gathered round the wall, the Hebrew men, looking down on him. And he begins speaking to them about what's going to happen to them. And if you read his words with care, you know who he's quoting? He's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Micah the prophet. Perfect quotations. I'll take you away to a land that is full of wine and corn. To a land that flows with milk and honey, he said. He's quoting Moses, he's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting Micah. How did he know that? He's fluent in Hebrew. The people call down and say to him, don't speak in the Hebrew language, speak in your own, we can understand it. We don't want the people on the wall to hear. He says, I'll speak in Hebrew and you'll be done with it. What's this man doing using the covenant name? The Lord, Yahweh, has sent me to speak to you. What's he doing using the covenant name? This Assyrian man. I put to you, brethren and sisters, that he was a renegade Jew. I put to you that he was a man who took the chance and scooted off to the Assyrians when he saw his opportunity. Threw in his lot with the enemy. Having known all about Moses, having heard Isaiah preach, having heard Micah preach also, he goes to the Assyrian camp. And there he's very useful to them because of his knowledge of local people and his fluency in Hebrew and his knowledge of their God. And so, brethren and sisters, the great miracle takes place. And 180,000 Assyrians die outside the walls of Jerusalem overnight. 180,000 men dead because of the prayer of one righteous man. But the damage has been done. Hezekiah receives ambassadors from different countries. They come to praise him and marvel at his wealth. You might like to ask, from where did his wealth come? The city was sacked by Ahaz, his father, and he had no time to replenish its wealth. And the answer is, when Hezekiah recovered from his sickness in such a miraculous way, and the 180,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed, many surrounding nations were most grateful to the God of Hezekiah. And Chronicles tells us that they sent him presents and gifts. But Hezekiah eventually dies, as do all men, good or bad, and waits the coming of the Lord. His son reigned in his stead, Manasseh, and filled Jerusalem with blood. And the kings now go from bad to worse. Until against the last one it is proclaimed that he's a wicked prince of Israel, whose time is come. Iniquity will end. God will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. And I will give it him. I'd just like to bring your attention, if you will allow me, please, finally, to some great similarities between Hezekiah and the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have done before. I'll ask you to think of Jesus, and I'll talk to you about Hezekiah. Will you do that? Hezekiah for me, Jesus for you. He was a child of promise. His great work was prophesied before he came. He came to a nation estranged from God. He cleansed the temple. He called worshippers to Jerusalem to keep a new Passover, a different one. The defiled all around him were accepted by his merit alone. Gentiles too came and were accepted. He offered for himself and for the people. He provided living water for a nation that was dying. He faced with faith the great adversary. And the adversary was totally destroyed. He was afflicted and went right unto the gates of hell. But he was miraculously healed, and on the third day he recovered to come into the presence of God. And he went up to the house of the Lord. And after that, he took a Gentile bride, and all people came to worship him, and wealth and greatness was accumulated. He is acknowledged by all nations to be God's man, and a time of peace and prosperity follows that had never been seen before. And so when we come to see the unity of the nations, we hear what our brother read for us. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah. And take another stick, and write upon it for Israel. And take the two sticks, and hold them in thine hand, and show the children of Israel. You see these two sticks? I hold them together in my hand. And when I take my hand away, they are one stick. He always did this kind of thing, this acting, this wonderful sense of play acting did Ezekiel. And the people would look around and say, hey, did you see that? There were two sticks. And now it's one stick. And the one stick has on it written, for Judah, for Israel. That's the nation. That's the nation. Despite what some people write in the magazine, God has his eye on his people. He will redeem them. They will be one nation. After the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel shall be saved. Seeds of division, brethren and sisters. Well, we've come the full circle. Sketchy sort of way. Amateurish effort. But we started with the seeds of division in Jacob, where the nation began to break up, and we have to wait for the king to bring us the full circle and unite them. And by God's grace, he will, as we said in our opening prayer, soon. Shall we leave the very final words with the prophet Habakkuk, which we sang? Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. That is today. That's today. Bad news. But tomorrow is the man with eyesight. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation.